This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum and welcome back to Dogma Disrupted. Today we're here to talk about environmental destruction. The world's very, very quickly becoming an uninhabitable place. This is an existential threat for Muslims that unfortunately Muslims are not taking the lead on remedying this issue. And to talk about this very important discussion, we have our esteemed guest, Ramis Kent. Now, Ramis Kent is somebody who has a lot of hats. So running down his CV is going to be rather burdensome. I'll suffice it to say that he's the co-founder of the IGE Pearl, the Islamic Gift Economy Program for Ethical, Appropriate, and Regenerative Livelihoods, which sums up, I think, the general thrust of his work: permaculture, sustainable living, and recapturing all that we lost when we moved away from those models. Sidi Ramis, welcome to the program.
Thank you for having me, Sidi. It's good to see you, and it's good to be on with you.
Now, we're basing this conversation off of a very important paper that you wrote for Yaqeen Institute entitled Saving Truth and Beauty, The Destruction of Nature and the Islamic Solution. For people who, unfortunately, the default situation is that the environment is not something that people think about until it's gone. if human health is any indicator, we don't think about the days that we're well until we're sick. We don't think about our muscles until we injure them. The environment is even more so, that we don't think about it. It's there surrounding us, nurturing us, doing these things for us until we're about or on the brink of losing it. So if we're to have an honest look in the mirror right now, where do we stand? How do we grade our society when it comes to how we're treating the environment?
Well, first of all, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Alhamdulillah rabbil alamin, wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam taslima. We're not doing too well. The immediately what came to mind, if I can use an older popular culture reference, the Joni Mitchell song, Big Yellow Taxi. Don't it always seem to go that you don't know what you got till it's gone? Pave paradise, put up a parking lot. And, our crisis is in many ways reflective of what I often like to frame as a problem of, well, for one, is a problem in sort of a worldview that we've subscribed to, collectively subscribed to. Specifically in reference to the type of economies that we have relied upon in order to provide our needs and our wants. And also, there's this view that somehow we are separate, again, from this habitat that we've been placed in the midst of. And in viewing ourselves as being separate, and also in seeing the world as only being comprised of material that is there for us to manipulate, as opposed to it being, I think, in terms of our understanding of religion, that the world is in many ways a theophany, right? It is an expression of sort of divine attributes, if you will. If you live in a world where you believe it is an expression of the divine, then you're going to be in it in a very different way, as opposed to if you just think this is some kind of big cosmic accident, and then you are sort of left, to do things on the basis of whatever it is you feel you are capable of doing. You're going to arrive at a very different place depending on which idea you feel as though is legitimate, right? And that is again available to you in terms of what your capacities, what your technical capabilities are. But I think this is a problem that I think in particular, and this is one of the things I address in the paper, I think this is something that has been a problem specifically probably since the Enlightenment, especially. But kind of human history has been characterized by, by these chronic collapses of the environment that are based on our attempts to try to create a life for ourselves, right? So, you know, we're talking about the development of communities, societies, civilizations, and we're trying to secure the products and services that make those lives possible, you know, especially with regard to living in dense population centers, right? Mm-hmm. That puts a certain amount of pressure, again, on the physical environments that we, you know, that we occupy.
Yeah, I think that's profound and something that is, I think, refreshing for a lot of people to hear. So you're saying that, you know, if we're trying to diagnose this problem, it's not as simple as, well, we need to reduce, reuse, recycle, and we need to buy less and, you know, have our little smaller plastic caps on our water, our plastic water bottle. You're saying that rather than that, and we'll go through sort of the logic in a second, but you're saying that this really comes down to your beliefs that, you know, this is a whole downstream thing. It's like if you're aiming a gun or you're aiming a bow and arrow, how you face is going to completely determine the trajectory of where you're going to end up. And if you regard the existence, the material existence, as sort of a spiritual, fundamentally spiritual thing, then you're going to treat it a lot differently. It's got different capacities for moral action, right?
Sure.
Then if you're just a materialist, you think this is just about cells. It's also about random. It's just about, you know, quote unquote brute matter.
Right.
There's a couple things I think we should go into further. So you talked about the Enlightenment. So I think we need to make it very, very clear to people. What exactly were the shifts in worldview that led us down this path? And an issue that I find myself having to address to other people is, can secular environmentalism work? Does environmentalism have to be grounded in a metaphysics that has to do with Allah and, you know, the things that we believe in?
Well, I mean, one of the people that I've leaned on to, again, provide a basis of understanding the problem, right? The really what lies at the root of the problem that kind of plagues us or we are challenged with is Professor Muhammad Naqib Al-Attas, the Malaysian scholar, philosopher, theologian. And specifically, you know, he talks about this in his book, Islam and Secularism. And for those who are not familiar with it, this is the book here. Islam and Secularism, I think he frames this brilliantly in the opening chapter of the book, where he sees the environmental problem. I mean, and there are other issues that he also highlights, but he sees the environmental problem, this destruction nature, as being a product of secularism and secularization. Mm. In that that secularization is really about cutting off of the past, you know, the cutting off of tradition, the cutting off of there being any kind of understanding of our existence being tethered to something aside from the present moment, you know, the zeitgeist of the day and time. So that means most notably the cutting off of worldviews that come from some understanding of the human being outside of, again, simply being material. Mm-hmm. And so, again, if there is no belief, right, in anything aside from what one can see at the moment, right, then you're sort of left to believe that, well, I suppose we just need to figure it out the best way we can, and you're sort of left to your own devices. And he actually talks about this, you know, brilliantly at the beginning of the book, I mean, if we had more time, I'd love to sort of read through, you know, this first portion of the chapter. But, you know, he has this this really powerful explanation of how secularization has basically caused us to desacralize nature, right? And also, you have this deconsecration of values, right? And also, you know, he even talks about how, you know, politics have also been affected by this. But I think if you look at all of these issues as being connected, as not being, again, these isolated, siloed phenomena. You know, the way I often like to talk about this, especially, you know, we talk about this in the IGE Pearl class, myself and Dr. Adi Setia, you know, it really, you're looking at a problem of, again, management. And what I mean by management is, if you think of what ethics are, right, you begin with ethics. What's ethics? Ethics, or ethos, right, is about sort of a code of morals, or a manner in which you are managing the self, right, so that you can be in the world in a certain way, right, especially in a way that doesn't harm others. You go from this management of the self to then sort of the management of, again, this habitat or this place that you've been put in the midst of, right? And what is that? That's economics, that's economy, mm-hmm. right? Literally, etymologically, the word means management of the household. Mm-hmm. Then you go to sort of a larger scale version of the same thing, a regime of management. And when, what is that? That's politics, right? Cosmos, cosmopolis. Right, it's the management of the larger household. Mm-hmm. So when you sort of examine all of those things, you realize that, again, the consistent factor here is that we are primarily concerned about the management of, again, ourself, then this household, and then this larger household. And if you fail, especially if you fail to do the first one, then everything else is going to fall apart. And I think really ultimately the environmental crisis is really rooted in a crisis of management, first and foremost with ourselves, and our ability to manage our own desires, our caprice, our behavior, all of these things, then simply sort of radiates out to the world around us.
So it's almost like a materialist worldview. The capacities that it creates are capacities for greed, right? Capacities for ingratitude. There's no, like, gratitude isn't even legible in a materialist framework, right? No. As a concept. How, like, what do you have to be grateful for? The universe, the cells, the, you know, there's no object of gratitude, and there's no necessarily implied gratitude in the fabric of the creation, or sure. you know, of the existence, and also probably scarcity. And we talk a lot, and people I think are a little bit more familiar with the scarcity mindset versus abundance mindset. If you're operating from a materialist worldview, you're fundamentally starting out with a scarcity mindset.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Yeah, so people, you know, they sit in Econ 101 in their college courses, and they don't realize how much philosophy or values are built into the supposedly self-evident truths that you learn about, such as, well, human beings are rational actors, and the market is going to do this, and, you know, the invisible hand is going to do that. This is all sort of the tip of the iceberg. All, what is really an entire worldview that starts with materialism, it starts with sort of turning its back on ethics. And what do you think you're going to get as a result? I think that's what I hear you saying. It's like, if we're all letting ourselves go, like, I like to give people the analogies that have to do with, like, exercise in the gym, right? Sure. If you take like 20 of us and we let ourselves go, we're just eating potato chips and watching Netflix and whatever, then you sign us up to play a basketball game, we're going to get our butts kicked, right? That's, we're going, right, to do really, really bad.
Sure.
But if you have everybody sort of, they understand the duty, they understand their purpose, and they're working towards something, it creates a special type of capacity. Even the goals that we set for ourselves, sometimes, like, if you think about econ, what's the goal of a materialist culture? They measure it. What do they measure success by? Right, you measure success by GDP, sure, by something like this. GDP is through the roof, and everybody's miserable.
Yeah. So
what does that tell us? what does that tell us about the human being, and how, you know, really we've got a fundamental problem when it comes to how we even think about living in the world? That's very profound.
Sure. I mean, if I can say something about that, I mean, I think the, and it's funny because this is something I address directly in the paper, is the fact that the health of a nation is measured by, again, gross domestic product, gross national product, which is, I mean, it is mostly driven by consumer activity, right? So the, one of the things that I remember years ago, when this thought occurred to me was that, well, if that means that if I produce the things that I consume, right? If I'm actually responsible for my life,
right?
Then I technically am not contributing anything useful or beneficial to the national economy.
Yeah.
Which is bizarre.
Yeah.
If I become responsible for my life, or the community that I live within becomes responsible for their lives by actually providing themselves with the goods and the services that they need in order to live a life, we don't contribute anything beneficial to the nation.
Yeah.
So I think to go back to your point about there's a certain set of assumptions that accompanies specifically that accompanies certain conceptions of economics. And even the way that economics is defined, right? It's the consumption and production of goods and services produced from scarce resources. Again, there's a whole, that's a loaded proposition. There's a whole set of assumptions that we often don't question as to whether or not the assumptions are valid. And in many instances, if you really break it down, I mean, this economics sounds something akin to religion,
right?
Because there's an entire worldview that you have to subscribe to in order to believe in that way of rendering the world.
Yeah.
And I think, unfortunately, we're not necessarily trained to examine these things, you know, beyond sort of the surface kind of declarations or definitions that are provided to us,
right?
You know, and then question it to the degree to which we're able to sort of stress test whether or not these definitions are in fact legitimate.
Yeah,
they're valid.
Rather, we're trained to operate within them and then considered successful if we're able to make a certain wage off of them. That's kind of what success is.
Right. If we're able to sort of we can succeed within the confines, within the parameters of the definitions that are provided to us, regardless of what kind of detrimental impacts that success actually produces. So this, you know, this gets into the whole topic of, you know, externalities.
Right.
Right. So your success is often a matter of privatizing the benefits or the profits that are produced from operating within the system and then externalizing the negative impacts to everybody else.
Yeah, let's go into that in a second. But I want to backtrack just a second to one thing you said. I'm really glad that you brought up secularism, because as Muslims, we are in the crosshairs of secularism.
Absolutely.
What do you think it means that the Muslims are not at the forefront of these issues? Like, because if you look at the Muslims, especially Muslims in North America, let's just say, we're indistinguishable from the rest of society when it comes to buying plastic forks and spoons for our masjid events and, you know, like the way that we, you know, just complete asphalt parking lots. And
right.
What does it say about us and what secularism has done to us that we are not at the forefront of remedying this issue?
I think we touched on this during our conversation, and I think when I saw you in Pennsylvania at Al Maqasid. Again, another point that I just, you know, remember when this realization hit me that there is nothing that meaningfully separates the Muslims from anybody else in terms of how we function, well certainly within this society, in that we participate in all of the same, you know, type of, all the same consumer behaviors as everybody else, believer or non-believer alike, right? So, you know, the only thing that, you know, we can say as a quote unquote religious community is that fine, we pray differently than everybody else. So kind of our rituals are different, but what impact do our rituals have in terms of how we are in the world?
Mm-hmm.
And in that sense, we are indistinguishable. We are indistinguishable. We shop at the same stores, we use the same products. We are, you know, we engage in the same consumer behaviors. You know, there's nothing that actually distinguishes us. There's nothing to distinguish us from anybody else. Mm-hmm. And I think one of the communities that we had mentioned, you know, we talked about as being, I think, sort of a model of people that sort of demonstrates how one's worldview causes them to be in the world differently is a community like the Amish.
Right.
And I think, a community like the Amish demonstrates that people can still maintain the integrity of their religious identity, right? And be consistent, right, with the principles that supposedly define them as a community.
Yes.
In terms of their religious outlook.
Yes.
And I think that this prioritization of number one, I think being able to operate independently of the society, especially if that society functions in a manner that is diametrically opposed, right, to what it is that their faith tradition says that they should be engaging in, or it is something that actually Yanni, it's definitely something you don't want to, you know, to promote or enable to gain strength. I mean, and this is what we do when we engage in an economy, is that you are sort of voting with your dollars, right? You're right. Voting with your feet, and you are endorsing a certain way of being in the world on the basis of, again, what you buy and you know, what kind of behaviors you engage in. Mm. And I think this is something that I think unfortunately, a lot of folks don't think about. You know, I think there's this feeling that, you know, Yanni, I pray, I fast, I give my, you know, I give my charity, you know, I made my Hajj and you know, and I declared my faith and that's it. And, you know, one of the things that we've pointed out in our course, and this actually comes from a passage in book 13 of the Ihya Ulumuddin, you know, from Imam Ghazali, is that you don't learn anything. You don't learn anything. None of the things you need to know about people, you don't learn anything about people by watching how they practice religion. Mm. And ultimately, even the way that, you know, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam sort of defined what a Muslim is and what a mu'min is, what a Muslim is and what a believer is, in some of the hadith traditions, some of the riwayah, he doesn't reference acts of religion. So, right. For example, when he says that, you know, a Muslim is one from whom other people's a Muslim is one from whom people are safe from their hand and their tongue. Mm. Right. He doesn't reference religion. Or he says that a believer, a mu'min, is one from whom other people's lives and wealth are safe from them.
Right.
Right. This, you know, this is a demonstration that there are things about the way that we engage the mundane in the world is a much more reliable reference for us to understand whether or not a person is in fact ethical or moral, et cetera, et cetera.
Yeah, Umar ibn al-Khattab has the famous quote about, you know, it's like, let me see him. Have you been on business with him? Right,
exactly.
Business with him. Have you traveled with him? Gone on a journey with him? Or have you
seen how he deals with his neighbors?
Yeah, with his neighbors, and those are considered what you're saying. You know, more. You know, they're better indicators of somebody's ethical behavior than going to the masjid and looking how they are in the masjid. Everybody's going to be.
And what's ajib about that passage, and actually that's precisely the one that I was referencing. Exactly, yeah. It's in the fifth chapter of book 13. Is that the man that he was speaking to was supposed to serve as a witness.
Right.
And then he had asked for a friend of his to, you know, to vouch for his you know, his veracity, for his truthfulness. Mm. Right. And then he asked the questions, and then again he responds no to each. I've not been with him to witness how he actually deals with people in those ways. And then he says to him, I said, I suppose you've only seen him in the mosque.
Right. Right.
Right? You've only seen him in the mosque, you know, with people sort of reveling in his recitation of Quran, and he's bowing and doing all of these sort of outward shows of, of his practicing his faith. And the man says, yes. And then on that basis, Sayyidina Omar tells him, go, for you do not know this man.
Yep.
Which is ajib.
The Facebook effect. That's what I call the Facebook effect. Because when you get to present, You're going to the masjid, you're your absolute best self. You curate, you know, all the rough edges, you smooth them out, you make sure that you're completely on point. But who's going to do, and this is like the essence of ethics, who's going to do the right thing when no one is looking?
When no one is looking.
Or when it's inconvenient and against your material interests, right? It's like,
exactly.
To be nice to your neighbor, or to not even be nice, because be nice is, you know, ethics is so much more than being nice. To serve your neighbor and take care of their interests is inconvenient. You know, to go out of your way to be just to somebody in business is inconvenient, right?
Exactly.
Like, and so, and I'll put myself under the, you know, under the microscope before anybody. I know I have room to improve with this sort of stuff, but that's really where the rub is. And that's where ethics comes in. What are your principles? What are your, where's your intentionality at? Or how intentionally are you living your life? Because if you're not living intentionally, and if you're not living according to principles, convenience is always going to win out when it's against your material interest.
Sure. So, and I think one of the other important things about, you know, what is implied, right, by that particular story is that if people that live within a community are only seeing people in a setting, right, where they're only around folks when they are sort of engaging in this in these practices, right, and again, there's this outward show of piety where, at least according to Sayyidina Omar, that you don't learn about people by watching how they do these things, then to what degree do we actually have communities?
Right.
Right. Yeah. If you are not dealing with people outside of, outside of this setting where, again, the only time you come together is when you are, again, observing certain, again, ritual religious practices. And if we aren't dealing with people, again, and doing the mundane, and we're not either willing or able to deal with people, and work with people in doing the mundane, then I would venture to say that we don't really have communities.
Right. Yeah. If you were to do a survey, for example, this could be an interesting thought experiment or an exercise for a community to go through. You know, how many people have you been inside their home? Right. Like, do you know their address? Right.
Yeah.
And unfortunately, I've been, you know, a part of, you know, a handful of communities. And for most, I'm willing to say for most Muslim communities, it'd be very few, be very, very seldom do the relationships spill over into the everyday outside, you know, outside the masjid, right?
Sure.
And that's a damning question, to be honest, on us. Like, what kind of community do we have?
Yeah. Yeah. And I think one of the things I really appreciated about, again, our conversation back in June was, you know, when you had actually brought up as an example the Amish. And one of the things you had said was, you know, you had asked the question, why do they have this prohibition against using, you know, motor vehicles?
Yeah, right.
And I want you to repeat the example that you gave about the sugar.
Yes, exactly. No, I mean, like, this is amazing. I find the Amish fascinating. And unfortunately, some people are allergic to this example because they immediately go to, oh, you want us to live back like with camels? And like, that's not what I'm saying, even though I think that'd be cool personally.
Yeah.
But that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying, again, it comes back to intentionality and principles.
Exactly.
Because why? Most people don't know why the Amish refuse to use cars.
Yeah.
Right. Nobody usually asks that question. They don't even think about it. Yeah. The reason is because they said, if we use cars, if I run out of sugar, I'm not going to go to my neighbor to ask to borrow some. I'm going to go to the store and buy it. Commodity, alienation, lack of community. And now the whole community is suffering because I don't have that reciprocity, that relationship of mutual aid, of trust, of accountability. Right. If I borrow sugar from my neighbor, I'm going to have to see him again when I give it back. I'm going to have to accept when they have to borrow from me. Like, the relationship is so much thicker than that, right? When you're in this sort of relationship. And so, yeah, I mean, they said, no, we're not going to, we'll, again, convenience. We're choosing against convenience, and we're going to choose for the relationship in the community. And I think that that's amazing. If we were to give like an audit for the Muslim community, we don't have to come to the same conclusions, obviously, as the Amish do.
Sure.
But just the fact that that's the level of their thought, that they're thinking about what are our principles, how are we going to be intentional about what we choose, and which technologies, opportunities, habits of consumption, et cetera, which ones are harmonious with our principles and which ones contradict our principles. And the ones that contradict, we're going to leave them. We don't care. Even if everybody laughs at us, everybody thinks we're freaks, like, we don't care.
Right.
And the ones that are with us, we'll take them. We'll use them. Well, I think that's what we need in the Muslim community.
No, Tamam. And actually, to your point, Tom, there's a, you know, if you think about the way that even, you know, the Prophet ﷺ qualified faith, right? None of you truly believes unless, right? Unless you wish, you know, you love for others what you love for yourself. And even in the identification of who, you know, the sort of these others are, these brothers and sisters are. I mean, it was not confined to one's co-religionist. Mm. But I think to the point to which this does apply to those who subscribe to the same faith as we do. And I think there's even that much more of an onus on us to extend ourselves to those who believe the same as we do, such that we want to create as much good as possible. We want to strengthen the bonds with those people as much as possible. I mean, one of the things that, again, the other references I made in the paper was actually to Ibn Khaldun. He talked about who made reference to one of the things that actually causes a civilization to collapse, right? To dissolve. And he made reference to people falling prey to the pleasures of civilization, right? To luxury, to convenience, right? And if you think about one of the impacts or sort of products of increasing levels of convenience is that you need people less and less. So if you think of, for example, sort of in the extreme case, if you go to Japan and they have this phenomenon known as the hikikomori, right? These are people that have not left their rooms or their apartments in some cases for years because they've, for various reasons, decided to sort of drop out of society. But because they have the conveniences of modern living, they don't need to leave the house.
Right.
Right. Because if they want something to eat, you know, DoorDash, you know, or Uber Eats or whatever. If they want to work, they can work from, you know, the comfort of their home. You know, they can sort of, you know, stay in their pajamas and do their work on their laptop without having to go into the office. Hmm. You know, some of them are even hiring you know, sort of surrogate siblings or parents or significant others. I mean, so the social cohesion that is created by people actually engaging in, you know, in these activities that actually makes a community possible. So again, if we refer to the Amish again, these are people that farm together, they build barns and houses together, you know, they maintain their animals. They're doing all of the things that the community needs in order to actually exist and function. And really, this is the story of civilization, is that it's this ability for people to come together cooperatively, and they're all doing their part to actually create this edifice that results in one's ability to live a life, and most importantly, to live a life that they're not dependent on anyone, say, outside of that community,
right,
in order to have the things that they need. This is really what ultimately needs to be built if we are to have any kind of communal or social integrity that enables us to be able to address these challenges, face these challenges that are increasingly facing us.
No, I mean, that brings us back to the idea of externalities, right? Because this comes at a cost, right? To live and subhanAllah, you know, the example of Japan, almost like the full logical conclusion of the individualistic society with the phenomenon that you're referring to, right? It seems to me that there's three sort of categories of externalities, right? So one is that the complete destruction of community and civilization.
Sure.
The second is the de-skilling and the alienation of the individual.
Absolutely. Absolutely. No, thank you for mentioning that, because that's another very important point. So no, please go ahead.
Well, yeah, I mean, I'd love to hear your comments, but to think about that hyper-urban, hyper sort of individualistic person,
sure,
pressing buttons,
sure,
you can't do anything, right? Like really, like you can't build a house, you can't build a boat, you can't birth an animal, let alone a child, right? A human child, right? Like all of the different, for every technology, and this goes back to the Greeks, like for every technology that is introduced, a skill is lost. Yeah. Now, again, that doesn't mean that we're against technology, but you have to be intentional and principled in which technologies you're going to utilize, you know, have that cost benefit analysis,
sure,
and which ones it's like, the cost of losing this skill is actually a liability.
If we lose
the ability to grow food, the Muslim community in America does not grow its own food, right? Then we're vulnerable as a community. Someone can control us. If someone wants to turn off, you know, the spigot and mess with us in a certain way, that's a vulnerability that we have.
Exactly.
So both communally and individually, there's a huge de-skilling of the population where we just don't know how to do things anymore.
Yeah, and it's funny. So again, this is something else I refer to in the paper. Is a great book written by James C. Scott, who's a professor of agrarian studies at Yale. He wrote a book called "Against the Grain: A Deep History of the Early States," and he actually makes mention of this point of de-skilling, because he talks about something that he calls the four domestications, right? So he says that basically agriculture and sort of his analysis of the, you know, of this phenomenon is a product of what he calls the four domestications, which would be plants, animals, fire, and the last one is, I think, particularly interesting, people, right? So you have this domestication of plants, animals, fire, and people. I would actually say that there's a fifth, water, that's something else that has to be sort of domesticated in a way such that you have, again, access to it. But how do you domesticate people, right? And one of the ways that he talks about the manner in which people are domesticated is through the process of de-skilling, to where they become less independent, right? And as they become more and more dependent, right, less independent, they become more sort of ripe or ready for capture, right? And so this is something that certainly could be said for this transformation of people from functioning primarily as producers, and they increasingly become more and more defined as consumers, right? So if people are only valued in what they consume, more so than what they produce. And this is precise, this goes back to the point made about, again, measuring the health of a nation by their GDP, right? And if GDP is mostly driven by consumer activity, then, and you need people less and less to produce things, right? Why? Because so much of production is more and more provided to us through automation, again, through outsourcing to fewer and fewer people, right? So you need people less and less in that regard, and you need them to still function in some way, shape, or form as customers for the things that you're producing. Then yes, this is where de-skilling becomes a really a critical part of the conversation. Now, what I mentioned about capture, and this actually speaks to our eschatology. If you think about a figure like the Dajjal,
right?
Yep. And Allah protect us from his machinations.
I mean,
one of the things that people are asked, and folks need to be reminded of this, one of the things people are asked when he emerges is they ask, why do you follow him?
Right.
And the answer is quite frightening, and it speaks directly to what we're saying. The response is because he feeds us.
Yeah.
Which is a stunning realization, is that the most serious threat to humanity, you know, since its inception, is going to have people fall prey to him because he feeds them, which would imply that they no longer have the capacity to be able to feed themselves. And I think people should be extremely frightened by that.
Yeah. No, that's terrifying. And yeah, subhanAllah. So, you know, that's, I like this conversation because we're talking about externalities and the human cost, and we haven't even talked about pollution. Right? You know, yeah. What I mean? It's like, we're talking about, like, just I love it, but it has to be done to show people how expensive this thing is, you know, in the broadest sense of the term.
Sure.
Community's gone. Individual sort of being able to sustain yourself is gone. Like, the human life is miserable. That's not even getting at the destruction to the world of making it uninhabitable, the pollution, what's in our water, you know, the hormones and the medicinals, the pharmaceuticals that are in everything that we do and everything that we touch, you know, the list goes on and on and on, right? So I think that if we're doing a Scared Straight episode, this is the Scared Straight sort of component of this conversation, is that, you know, we got to wake up. Like, if whatever is the button to push, if it's the Dajjal, if it's, you know, the end of the world, or et cetera, you know, though, you know, and I mentioned this in the beginning, but, you know, I critique secular environmentalism, right? I don't think that it's ever going to be able to do it, because, I try to make things as brief and provocative as possible in some of the things I put on social media, but some people might not understand it. So someone asked me one time about global warming, and I said provocatively, I said, global warming is irrelevant, right?
Yeah.
Not because it's not happening,
right?
But if we're making the debate about, if the argument is the globe is warming, therefore we need to do something about it, then that invites somebody else to say, no, it's not warming, or it's warming, but it's part of a larger cycle. It's going to cool down again. Right. Or it's warming, but we're not responsible for it. It's something else that's going on.
Yeah.
You can't win that argument. Rather, I think the way of Islam, and my perspective, is what's the right thing to do? Whether the earth is warming or cooling or whatever, what's the right thing to do in the most, like, the thickest sense of what it means to do the right thing? Yeah. And then we'll be fine with the consequences, you know?
Yeah, I mean, I think what's interesting about that is, you know, I think this speaks to a larger question of, you know, why are we here?
Yeah.
You know, why do we exist? And, you know, this gets into, you know, what I've often, you know, and this actually, I got a credit sheet, comes in with this, you know, sort of the five big questions, you know, there's the cosmological question, the epistemological question, the ontological question, the soteriological question, and the eschatological question needing to be answered. You could probably throw in the teleological question, axiological question. You know, who are we? You know, what are we? Where do we come from? You know, what is all of this? Mm-hmm. You know, what am I supposed to be doing while I'm here? Mm-hmm. You know, if I want to meet a good end.
Yeah.
And what happens after this? Like, where am I heading to? And I think there comes a point when I think you become aware that these are things that you need to become, that these are questions needing to be answered, demanding to be answered. And I think when you become serious about your life, you become aware of the fact that these are things you need to be concerned about, then you undertake a search. And I think for many of us, you know, trying to answer these questions eventually led us again to becoming Muslim, you know, it led us to Islam.
Yeah.
But these are things that are also directly, alhamdulillah, thankfully they are actually directly answered, you know, by the tradition. And so, you know, one of the quotes that I actually have in, you know, in the piece is from Ar-Raghib al-Isfahani, who, you know, he mentions that, you know, the human being is here to serve sort of three existential roles, right? And the first, you know, the first one he mentions is Imarat al-Ard, right? We're here to, you know, for the betterment or the cultivation of earth, right? And now, what, again, the betterment and cultivation, what does it mean to cultivate something? right? You are participating in its being made better, mm-hmm. right? And sort of this, it's further beneficial development. Mm-hmm. Like it's fully able to express what it was made to be. Mm-hmm. The second one he mentions is ibadah, right? Worship. And this could extend beyond solely the ritual acts of worship. You know, this could also extend to, again, mundane acts that are intended to be as worship. And the third one he mentions is khilafa, right? Or the stewardship of the creation. So what's interesting is the sort of the three purposes he highlights, two of them have direct reference or make direct reference to the manner in which the human being comports itself in relation to the creation, mm. right? And then he says that in doing so, that the human being is to rule, imitating sort of divine attributes,
right?
And the imitation of Allah. And the five attributes he mentions, and they're basically, they're almost like the cardinal virtues, right? Of justice, courage, temperance, and patience.
I'm not sure.
I gotta remember the four virtues. I'm drawing a blank right now. So he mentions the five, right? The five that he highlights in his sort of his version is wisdom. Okay, wisdom. Actually, that was the fourth. Wisdom, justice, beneficence, graciousness. Right? Wisdom, justice, beneficence, graciousness, and forbearance. Those are the five he mentions, right? I think the previous, again, the cardinal virtues are wisdom, justice, temperance, and courage. I'm sorry, that's what it was. Courage was the other one. So, and in putting those qualities on display, he said, and this is where the eschatological portion comes in, right? Where are you headed? Where are you trying to go? He says that doing so allows for a person to gain paradise and ultimately proximity to God, right? Now that's the goal. The goal isn't necessarily to save the environment,
right?
You know, it's not to heal the climate or the earth.
Right.
That's something, Yanni, we should all be sort of automatically,
yes,
you know, sort of, again, as given what we've been made, mm-hmm. we should be drawn to doing that anyway.
Yeah.
The goal is to literally, our goal is to arrive to God.
It's almost the consequence of arriving to God.
It is the consequence of arriving to God.
It's going to happen.
Yeah. Absolutely. And so I think this is, and I think that one of the problems of not only the modern environmental movement, but I would also say kind of modern, sort of contemporary conventional economic theory is ultimately, what is the end game?
Yes. Right.
You know, where are you trying to go?
Yep.
And if you're not able to definitively answer that, if there's no consensus, then I think, you know, that should give people pause, you know? Yep. And so I, you know, and then also the fact that we're given an understanding as to what it is that we should avoid by the tradition. So for example, the ayah in Surah Al-Rum, right? Corruption has appeared on the land and the sea.
Right.
But what the hands of human beings have wrought, and that they might taste the pain of what it is that they've done in the hope that they might return, right? Or whatever misfortune befalls you, he pardons much, right? So whatever misfortune befalls you, it's because of what your hands have earned, and then he pardons much. But the fact that we can sort of go either way. We can either be in the world in a manner that actually, again, makes it better.
Right.
Or we can corrupt it.
Yeah.
You know, meaning we can introduce errors into something that has been made sound. Mm-hmm. Right. And we're told that over and over again, you know, within the Quran and within the tradition, is that this world, the world is made perfect. Mm-hmm. Right. It was made sound. It was made green and verdant. Mm-hmm. Right. And that Allah is actually watching what we do, put in this environment, put in this habitat. And then on the basis of what we do, this is how we are able to actually show who we actually are.
Yeah. So the way forward, I think I'm going to just pull out a couple of things that we've already sort of mentioned. If we're thinking about the way forward, you know, the first is to change our thinking, right? And to understand, to understand ourselves properly, the creation properly, our purpose properly, all the things that you just mentioned. It all starts with how you think about the thing.
Absolutely.
We also talked about sort of the cultivation of virtue. You have to have a virtuous human actor if any of this is going to happen.
Absolutely.
We are only going to go as far as our sincerity and virtue take us. And it's the absence of intentionality and sincerity and virtue that has landed us in this entire mess. What else needs to be there, or what else can be there when it comes to the way forward?
Yeah, I think that also it's not only about kind of how we resolve to change the way we are as individuals. Mm-hmm. We also need to do the work necessary to actually create communities mm-hmm. that are operating that are operating according to these principles, to these ideas. And again, that is done not by only coming together to observe, you know, again, certain kind of ritual religious observances, mm-hmm. you know, or practices. That it really comes down to whether or not we're actually coming together to do like kind of the mundane things. And I think in particular, you know, the reason why something like, again, agriculture or the cultivation of land is so important is because this is the basis, this provides the basis upon which our lives are made possible as communities,
yeah.
right? We're not outsourcing that to somebody else, right? Yeah. That quite literally the you know what Scott you know says in his book is that you know polities right states were made possible through this collective engagement of again cultivating a space to provide the things that actually makes their coming together and staying together possible.
In addition to, and this is something I neglected to mention earlier, bringing us closer to Allah's signs. You know, one thing that I've tried to get people to shift their perspective on is that if you're just in your air-conditioned house, then you walk down the pavement to your air-conditioned car and then you go to your air-conditioned office and that's your life. You live in a city, you can't see the stars at night, you know, yeah. these sorts of things. You're cut off from all of the tools that Allah uses to persuade you in the Quran.
Tamam, and that's exactly it.
Tries to appeal to human beings to strengthen their conviction, to help inspire and motivate their obedience. Yep. He always goes through these signs that he has made. In
right.
the
look
way
what
that
I
he
created.
Yeah, look at this and then tell me. So we're cutting off the branch that we're sitting on.
Yeah.
Right. By alienating ourselves, in addition to the other things about, you know, community and society. And, you know, another thing that occurs to me, I'm thinking a lot, especially with what's going on now in Philistine, about naming in language. Right. And yeah. I think that there's another front that we need to fight when it comes to the way that what we call things and the terms that we use.
Yeah.
Think about the whole concept of throwing it away. Right. Yeah. Like, we live in a very disposable throwaway culture because there's the optics of it, the reality of it is removed from like what actually happens to your trash when you get rid of it, where does it go, what happens? It's completely out of our consciousness. True. And so just like, you know, segregated housing or something like that, if you don't see poor people, if you don't see people of other, you know, ethnicities or whatever, you don't have that lived experience that you're sort of your metrics are all wonky, you know, your instruments are all not, they need
absolutely
recalibration.
Like,
to have a living relationship with my food comes from here, this plot of earth, and my trash goes here, this
right.
plot of earth,
yeah.
I think goes a long way. And not calling it something like throwing away, I don't know, maybe we need a new language for these sorts of things, but I think it is significant.
No, it absolutely is significant. I mean, one of the central themes that I often like to, you know, discuss this, you know, underneath the umbrella of is, you know, there's the ayah from Surah Al-Isra, where, you know, Allah says, verily, the wasteful, the squanderers, the mubadhirin, are the brothers of the Shaytan. Right? And ever has Shaytan been ungrateful to his Lord.
Yes, I
know. So look at all of the qualities that are mentioned in that ayah, right? Those who are wasteful, those who squander the blessings that are given to them, they are the brothers, they are the kin, right, of the Shaytan. And that this also is a hallmark of one being ungrateful. Right? It is a hallmark sign of ingratitude. Now, if you look at, okay, well, what's the other side of the coin from that, right? So Dr. Ibrahim, right? If you are grateful,
right.
I will grant more. Increase.
SubhanAllah.
Right? But if you are ungrateful, my punishment is severe.
SubhanAllah.
Now it's spelled out very clearly. Okay, so if ingratitude in the world is to squander or is to waste, then what does gratitude look like? What does that look like as a practical matter?
Yeah.
Right? And I think, you know, I would suggest that gratitude looks like regeneration, restoration, right? Betterment. Right, you're given something, and you work in a manner, or you operate in a manner that actually makes that thing better, or it is able to kind of again fully sort of express what it has been made, right? And you are an agent in facilitating that. So, and I think this is something that is, you know, again speaks to the problematic nature of the whole consumerist rending of the world. Ideas like planned obsolescence.
Right. Yeah. You have to get a new phone every
obsolescence.
Year. Yeah. Yep.
Right. All of these ideas are, it grows out of this view that somehow the wasting of things, right, for the sake of being able to bring in the new.
Yeah.
Right. To constantly recreate it.
Status symbol.
Yeah,
to be able to leave food on your plate is a status symbol,
right? which is crazy
from a working class household where, you know, my father would have whooped me if I left anything on my plate, and working in restaurants.
No,
and,
same, and, exactly.
Yeah.
Like, how do you leave food on a plate? Thank you for saying that, Tom.
Yeah. Yeah. No, it's not even understandable. But no, I mean, but it shows you how far ideology does play into it, because it's all about symbol and meaning. What people think that they're doing when they're leaving food on their plate is they think that they're showing istighna'. They think that they're showing that they don't need it and they're above it and they're etc. But this is ingratitude, and this is something that's morally appalling.
Absolutely. And I think this, you know, and again, as you said, it's, I mean, so much of this is about recalibrating the way that we, you know, we see ourselves, right? And also our understanding of as to what the world is and how we, and what we understand ultimately, sort of the mission that has been assigned to us, right, to carry out. And ultimately, the ability for us to be able to fulfill, you know, whatever role that we've been given, ultimately that being able to take us to where it is that we say that we want to go, right? But the proof's in the pudding.
Yeah.
Right. We either got to put up or, you know, remain reticent.
That's right. That's beautiful. Okay. Last question, last thought before we wrap up here. Okay. Are there any, cause a lot of people, you know, if they get inspired, they get motivated, they want to know a model. And this is from the Sunnah of Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he sent messengers. He could have just given us books, but he sent messengers to show us how it looks embodied.
Yeah.
Are there any models that we have that we can look to or look towards when it comes to this type of regeneration that we're talking about?
Absolutely. I mean, historically, interestingly enough, I mean, this was actually said to be a hallmark of the Muslims. I just did a speaking engagement at Baylor University at Truett Seminary. You know, this is a few weeks ago, and I brought to the attention of these folks the work of our, you know, brother Dr. Kareem Lahim, who actually wrote a brilliant article called the Vocational Society, which actually speaks to a lot of what we've been talking about. He manages the Filaha Text Project, which is, you know, which is about these books of land husbandry, you know, that in some cases, I mean, the earliest book they have in the collection, I think, dates back to the early 10th century, you know, early 900s. Mm-hmm. And they're books from various portions of the Muslim world dealing with the topic of, you know, the cultivation of land, the betterment of land, right? And then how this served as the basis upon which these incredible civilizational achievements that the Muslims were able to accomplish, it was on the backs of their ability to be able to provision themselves, yeah. not only themselves, but also those people that they came into contact with.
Yeah.
And a lot of what we see, you know, in the new world actually is a legacy of what our, you know, our ancestors were able to create. You know, some of the, so for example, I mean, and there's a point that I meant to mention. I mean, there's a beautiful hadith that's attributed to the Prophet mentioned in Imam Shaybani's book on kasab, you know, on livelihood. Mm-hmm. And it's actually in a section that asks the question, which is superior? Or more commerce or farming,
right?
And actually, in his estimation, you know, he says that the majority of scholars actually say that farming is more superior, or the cultivation of land is more superior, because more broad benefit is produced from it.
Mm-hmm.
And so he happens to mention a hadith where the Prophet ﷺ says that the farmer, the cultivator of land, is trading with his Lord.
Allah.
And so I think that sentiment was something that was really taken to heart by the earlier communities.
Mm.
I mean, of course, these are sort of pre-modern, pre-consumer peoples.
Yeah.
And so they saw the importance of being able to provision themselves.
Yeah.
And because of that, you have a civilization like the Muslims of Spain, that at one point during the Middle Ages, what were the Dark Ages for Europe, Spain had a population of 30 million people. And this is at a time when if you took the four most populous countries in Europe at the time, would have been England, France, Germany, and Italy, maybe had a combined population of 15 to 20 million people.
Hmm.
And so not only do you have this apparent, you know, ability to provide abundance to all of these folks, it also served as the backdrop against which all of these amazing civilizational accomplishments were produced. Whether you're talking about arts, architecture, literature, law, mathematics, science, that all of these things were actually produced on the backs of their ability to demonstrate their willingness and their skill and their acumen as cultivators, not only of land, not only of the actual physical landscape, but you also see as a product this cultivation and this development of the human landscape. Mm. And that symmetry, sort of that, Yanni, this mirroring of one's ability to function as a cultivator, as an agent of improvement and betterment, is I don't think you can become a better person, a better human being, without engaging this aspect of our existential purpose in the world, is actually making the world a better place by helping it to fully express what it was made to be.
Allahu Akbar. I think that's a perfect note to end on. Though we could talk about this for a long, long time.
Indeed.
So we'll have to have a follow up at some point. But Sidi Ramis Kent, thank you so much for joining the program today. Wonderful reflections. May Allah bless you in all you do.
Well, thank you for the invitation.
Yeah, and I hope
we need to get together again soon.
Yeah, I'm looking forward to it, inshallah.
Barakallahu fiik.
Subhanakallahu wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilaik. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.